So we're looking at Titus chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, and I'm giving it the title, The Truth That Leads to Godliness. The Truth That Leads to Godliness. It doesn't matter what you believe, what matters is how you behave. If you were looking for a statement that summed up current attitudes in our society, then that would have to be a pretty good candidate. It doesn't matter what you believe, what really matters is how you behave. See, most people in our society don't think it matters what you believe. Who cares whether you're an atheist or a Buddhist or a Christian or a Muslim, so long as it suits you. But they are interested in how you live your life, in how you behave. And most people in our society don't think there's much connection between what you believe and how you behave. But is that true? This letter of Paul to Titus is very interested in both beliefs and behavior. But for Paul, these aren't separate topics. Paul is totally convinced that there is an unbreakable connection between the two of them. He states it right there in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Another translation puts it like this, their knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. You see, at the heart of this letter to Titus is the conviction that what you believe ultimately shapes the way you behave. You could sum up the message of this letter as truth in, godliness out. But it also tells us that the opposite holds. Error in, wrong actions out. And the contrast between the two alternatives of whether you believe the truth or error and how that affects the way you behave is shown in very clearly in this last section. We're obviously looking at the very last bit of the letter this evening. And I've got two questions this evening as we seek to understand what Paul teaches. And the first one is this. Is what you believe profitable or unprofitable? Is what you believe profitable or unprofitable? Verses 8 to 11. Because profitable and unprofitable are Paul's terms. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God, who have believed in God, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So Paul is arguing that if you believe certain things, that's profitable. But by contrast, verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There's a clear contrast. If you believe one set of stuff, that's profitable. If you believe another set of stuff, that's unprofitable. So what we need to do is look at this clear contrast in beliefs and then at the resulting contrast in behavior. But we also need to ask, why is there a connection? How come there's a connection between what you believe and the way you behave? So we're going to look firstly at profitable beliefs. Profitable beliefs. The beliefs that result in profitable behavior are introduced in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. What saying? What things? Well, when Paul says that, he's looking back to what he's just been talking about in the previous verses, what we were looking at last week. The earlier verses are this trustworthy saying, and the content of them are the things that Paul must insist on in his teaching. Now, there's some disagreement as to exactly sort of how much of the preceding verses, the verses before, are included in the trustworthy saying, but almost certainly it's the whole of verses 4 to 7. This is the trustworthy saying. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul wants Titus to insist on what these verses say in his teaching to the Christians in Crete. And these verses, verses 4 to 7, this trustworthy saying, takes us to the very heart of what the Bible teaches. And I want to just point out from these verses 4 to 7, four absolutely fundamental truths which are at the heart of the Bible's message. The Bible is about God saving us. Firstly, the Bible is about God saving us. If you look at those verses, notice how both in verse 4, God, the Father, and then verse 6, Jesus Christ, are both referred to as our Savior. And notice that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is also mentioned, end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6. And he's also involved in that saving work. He saved us, verse 5, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is a book that is about us being saved and being saved by God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. Notice that the Bible is also about us being saved by grace. It's about us being saved by grace. Notice how it's stressed in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not because of anything we have done or could do or will do. But it's about God saving us, verse 5. He, God, saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The Bible is about God acting to save sinners like us, not because we go to church, not because we're better than other people, not because we read our Bibles, not because we pray, not because we take communion, not because we get baptized, not because we're just nice people, but we're saved by God, verse 5, according to his own mercy. And verse 7, that being justified by his grace. God's mercy and grace that save us. And this all flows from God's character. He is, verse 4, a God of goodness and loving kindness. So the Bible is about God saving us. It's about us being saved by grace. It's about us being saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. If you look at what's the end result of us being saved, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace. Justified means to be declared righteous. It means when we appear before God at the end of the world as our judge, when we're up in court, as it were, that we'll be declared righteous. There's no case against you. You're not guilty. You've been saved from the penalty of sin through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But God doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. God also makes us new people. He changes us by his Holy Spirit. Verse 5, end of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration, being born again, being made a new person, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So we're saved from the penalty of sin, we're justified. We're saved from the power of sin, we're born again, and we're made new. The Bible is about us being saved from the power and penalty of sin. And then notice finally that the Bible is about us being saved to have eternal life. Saved to have eternal life. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The result of salvation is that we have the hope of eternal life. Now, when it says hope, it doesn't mean, well, we sort of cross our fingers and think, well, maybe if I'm lucky, I'll get eternal life. In the Bible, a hope is something that's certain to happen, but you hope for it because it hasn't yet happened. So those are the profitable beliefs, those truths which sum up the very heart of the Bible's message, this trustworthy saying. But then on the other hand, we have unprofitable beliefs, unprofitable beliefs. The beliefs that result in unprofitable behavior are introduced in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, Paul tells us there four things initially about these unprofitable beliefs in Crete. He tells us they involve foolish controversies. He tells us that they involve genealogies, whatever those are, family trees. He tells us that they involve dissensions, and he tells us that they involve quarrels about the law. Two of them are sort of the content, the genealogies of family trees, and the quarrels about the law, that's the Old Testament law. And the other two are what result, foolish controversies and dissensions or disagreements. Genealogies and quarrels about the law, what were they all about? Well, just to flag up now that if you were with us when we were looking at 1 Timothy, you might recall them when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, they're referred to there. There was the same problem in Ephesus. And what it seems was going on was that people were taking the family trees in the Old Testament. Remember, there are lots of family trees in the Old Testament. You know, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Esau and Jacob. They were looking at those sort of family trees, and they were making up fanciful stories based around those family trees. And they were also doing the same sort of thing to the law, the Old Testament laws, forgetting that really what those laws were about was just telling people what behavior God approved of and what behavior God disapproved of. Paul's probably referring to the same thing here in Titus in chapter 1, verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, that's what was going on 2,000 years ago. People were taking the Old Testament and making up stories out of the sort of the basic stories there in the Old Testament and the laws in the Old Testament. Now, what's that got to do with us 2,000 years later? Well, about 50 years ago, C.S. Lewis, the man who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, wrote an essay, which you can find on the internet, called Fernseed and Elephants. What was it about? Well, it was criticizing so-called scholars who came up with incredibly fanciful interpretations of the Bible, who claimed to have special insight into what the Bible was telling us, when actually they were just missing the plain meaning of the Bible. And he said, I quote, "They claim to see fern seed, which of course is incredibly tiny, and can't see an elephant 10 yards away in broad daylight." Hence the title, Fernseed and Elephant. Now, exactly what these teachers say has changed over the centuries. But the point is, there are still plenty of people around who claim to have unearthed the secret message of the Bible that is hidden from ordinary mortals. I guess probably the most famous example of that, that was sort of loosely based around that in recent years, was the Da Vinci Code. But there are lots of churches you could go to up and down this country, even today, where people talk the most incredible rubbish and say that this is what the Bible's really saying, what scholars tell us it means. So on the one hand, you have the profitable beliefs. On the other hand, you have this wild speculation and bizarre interpretations of some minor theme in the Bible. Those are the unprofitable beliefs. So the issue for us is this. The teaching that you listen to, what you believe, is it true to the basic storyline of the Bible, which is all about God's grace saving people through the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross and then transforming them by the power of the Holy Spirit and giving them the hope of heaven? Or is it some wild speculation, some bizarre interpretation of some minor theme in the Bible? So put it in black and white terms. Are you obsessed with things like the future of the state of Israel, or music in the church, or whether women wear hats and men wear suits in church, or whether Christians should be teetotal or not, or about saving Wales with an H in it, or about the future of Wales without an H in it? Or are you passionate about the good news of God's grace and about people from every nation and language and people and tribe being saved from sin and being brought to heaven through God's grace in Christ? Now, does it matter? Does it matter whether you hold fast to the basic storyline of the Bible, or whether you're totally obsessed with some speculative idea or some minor detail, some bizarre interpretation? Because after all, lots of people in our society say, well, come on, live and let live. It doesn't matter what people believe. It's just how you behave that's important. But Paul's teaching in this letter is that there's an inescapable link between what you believe and the way you behave. You see, those who hold on to the basic storyline of the Bible, who hold on to the trustworthy saying, who in that sense have believed in God, will see that they must be careful to devote themselves to good works, verse 8. They will see that they've been saved by God to be like God. God who is full of goodness and loving kindness. And those who have believed in God in that way not only see that I should be like God, but they have also received the Holy Spirit. Because when you believe the gospel, when you believe those basic truths that the Bible's about us being saved, that it's about God saving us, it's about God saving us by his grace in Christ, it's about us being saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, it's about us getting to heaven. And when you trust in that, when you rely on that saving God, his Holy Spirit comes into your life with that life-changing, that renewing, that regenerating power. But what happens if you don't believe those things, but instead you're taken up with some wild speculation, some bizarre interpretation of minor themes? Well, such people don't only fail to see what the Bible is really all about, and so fail to see how God wants them to live, they haven't actually received God's grace because they haven't believed the gospel. And so they will still be living the lives of natural fallen people, lives that were so graphically described back in verse 3. For we ourselves, before God intervened, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And if God hadn't in his saving grace come into our lives, that's what we would still be like. And that is what these people are still like because they don't believe the gospel. I wonder if Paul describes such teaching, these controversies, these genealogies and so on, as unprofitable and worthless, because it doesn't change people. It doesn't save them. People who believe those things claim to be Christians, but they have no idea about what Christianity is really all about. And God's grace hasn't come into their lives with all the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. How should we respond to such people? Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. People like that, if they're in churches, stir up division. Because what they believe doesn't square with what the Bible teaches. And so they'll be sort of teaching people or sharing their ideas which are at odds with the Bible's teaching. How do we respond? Well, maybe they'll be teachable. Maybe they just haven't understood, haven't been taught properly. So the first thing you try and do is warn them. Say, this is wrong. This isn't what the Bible says. You try and correct them. If that doesn't work, Try it again. And then twice. If they still won't listen, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That is to say, don't have anything to do with him. Put him out of the fellowship before they lead others astray. See, what we believe matters profoundly, because what we believe shows whether God's grace has come into our lives or not. It shows whether the power of God's Spirit has come into our lives or not. And that determines how we behave. So the question is, what you believe profitable or unprofitable? Are you hanging on to the basic storyline of the Bible? Or are you gone off on some wild speculation, some minor theme? And closely related to that, but more briefly as we close, is the way you behave productive or unproductive? Verses 12 to 15. Looking particularly at verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Some other translations translate the end of that verse, and not live unproductive lives. You know, imagine you could do this. Imagine you could get just before the end of your life and you could look back over the whole of your life and you ask the question, what was all that about? What did that achieve? Did something useful come out of my life? Well, if your life is going to be productive, if it's going to achieve something useful, then what must happen? Well, according to this verse, verse 14, then two things must be in place. You must learn and you must devote yourself. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Firstly, you must learn. You're one of what Paul calls our people. You've believed the gospel, you're trusting in God, you know that God's Holy Spirit wants to make you more like God in his goodness and loving kindness, and now you need to learn what that looks like in practice. Because when you become a Christian, you're more or less ignorant of God's ways. So you need to learn from the Bible the Christian way of living. You need to learn from the Bible what Christ commands Christians to do. That's why he says, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. You need to be hungry to learn. You need to be in church Sunday morning and Sunday evening, if at all possible. You need to not miss a midweek meeting or not miss a home group, if you're able. You need to read your Bible every day. You need to be keen to read good Christian books, and there are loads of them in the English language. Peter uses, in one of his letters, uses the image of a baby. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, we read this. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Because if there's one thing babies don't do, babies don't say, I've had a good meal. I'll have another one in about a week's time. That'll keep me going. No, babies are demanding more within a couple of hours, 3 or 4 hours at most. We need a similar appetite if we're going to learn what God wants us to do as Christians. But learning alone isn't enough, because secondly, we need to devote. Because if you're learning, you're getting a better and better understanding of, okay, I'm a Christian now, how does God want me to live? Okay, I see, this is what he wants me to do. But a productive Christian life also requires devotion. Now, the nature of being devoted to something means that you say no to other things. If you're going to be productive as a Christian, it calls for single-mindedness. It calls for saying, look, this is what I'm about in life. Right, I'm going to pursue that. I'm not going to look to the right. I'm not going to look to the left. I'm just going to get on with that. I remember some years ago hearing an interview with Steve Redgrave, who, so you know, is the guy who won 5 Olympic medals at successive Olympics. He won a gold at 5 successive Olympics in rowing. And I remember hearing him interviewed just before the last of those, which was Sydney in 2000. And so it had taken him the best part of 20 years to get those five gold medals. And the thing that stood out was his single-mindedness, the level of devotion to rowing that he'd had to show to get five gold medals at successive Olympics. It was almost frightening. Now, as Christians, we are pursuing something far more lasting and far more worthwhile than Olympic gold medals. Should we not devote ourselves even more wholeheartedly, even more single-mindedly than Steve Redgrave to doing what is good? We must devote ourselves to these things and to give up other things. Verse 13, 14, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. You know, if you're going to give money to support missionaries like, presumably this is what Zenas and Apollos were, or like Rob and Jill, or to help the needy in Syria, then the only way you're going to do that is if you don't spend money on this or that or the other. You can't spend any bit of money twice. You've got to say, right, I'm going to devote my money to that, because it's the cause of the gospel that matters. If a mature Christian woman is going to find time to befriend and encourage a younger woman in the church, as chapter 2 encouraged the older women to teach and train the younger women, then that will mean the older Christian woman will have to say, well, look, I'm going to have to give up this because I want to have time to devote to that. If a younger man has the ambition that one day he's going to be one of the elders, God willing, who's, in the words of the end of verse 9 of chapter 1, is going to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it, then he'll have to make it a priority to study the Bible, to be there when he's taught the Bible, to read and learn from the Bible. And he'll have to give up other things. If your desire is to see your non-Christian friends come to faith, then you're going to have to devote yourself to prayer. You're going to have to devote yourself to studying the gospel. You're going to have to devote yourself to studying how to answer questions they might ask. And you'll have to give up other things. Devotion means that priorities have to be set and maintained. And that's for all of us, young and old. Because the spirit of our age, amongst young and old, is a lack of commitment to anything. But as Christians, we must be devoted. I think of the analogy of Harold Abrahams in the Chariots of Fire, you know, when he's running the 100 meters. He has sort of like tunnel vision, like sprinter. He doesn't look to the left, doesn't look to the right. He just looks down the lane to the finishing tape. We've got to have that same mindset so that we live lives that are productive in God's sight. So there you are. What you believe profoundly shapes how you behave. If you hold fast to the great truths of the gospel and so trust in God to save you, then he will pour out his Holy Spirit on you and he'll empower you to live a profitable life. But that doesn't mean you have nothing to do. No, you will need to give yourself to learning from the Bible what good works God has for you to do. And then you'll need to devote yourself to them. To say yes to certain things, no to others. So that your lives are productive. And on the last day, you can hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the trustworthy saying. We thank you for these great truths of the Bible. That the Bible is all about you saving us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, by grace, saving us from both the power and the penalty of sin, saving us so that we might go to heaven. Father, we pray that you'd help us to hold fast to these profitable beliefs and to not be ever sidetracked into unprofitable beliefs. But Father, we pray then that you'd give us grace, that we would learn from Scripture then just what good works should follow, and that we'd be given grace to devote ourselves to those things. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen.